Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." In Hebrews 2:15, the Word of God tells us that through fear of death, they were for a lifetime subject to bondage. Imagine that. Christians, believers, for a lifetime can be subject to bondage because of a fear of death. Now, fear of death doesn't just necessarily mean literally physically dying. Certainly that can be a type of a bondage, and for some people it is. But it's more than that. Really, it's the death that's spoken of in Matthew 16:25, where it says, "Whoever will save his life will lose it." That's the fear of death that a lot of believers have. They're afraid to lose their life because they don't trust God, is the bottom line of it. They say to themselves, "If I don't take care of me, who will?" And so they put themselves in a position that they don't realize is going to lead them to bondage. They're trying to preserve things in their life, trying to control things in their life, trying to make things naturally good for themselves in their life. The problem that they have is they don't realize they have no ability to do any of those things. When I do that, I'm preserving a condition in my experience, albeit it has been gotten rid of in my position, but in my experience, I'm preserving dead in trespasses and sins. The person who tries to save his life ends up in bondage, and that bondage is the experience of death in trespasses and sins. Now, these trespasses may not be outright sin, but keep in mind that in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. People who try to live this way try to avoid their personal death to self. And since they try to maintain self, they try to make things comfortable for self, they try to make things advantageous for self, they experience bondage. Self is the worst form of bondage that exists. Please understand that. Self is the worst form of bondage that exists. There is no greater bondage than bondage to self. Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years being tortured in communist prisons, said that in truth he had great freedom there. Because in truth, what could you do to him after you've imprisoned him? And so they had liberty to preach the gospel, which on the street they did not. They had the liberty to think as they chose. Regardless of what they did, the beatings would come. The beatings were no longer a consequence of anything. They were just a reality of his prison life. And so they had, he said, great freedom within the prison because there was no attempt at preservation. When I have an attempt at preservation, I enter into bondage. I may have an attempt at preserving my own self-life, or I could attempt preserving somebody else's self-life. Both of them will lead to bondage. The worst mistake somebody can make is to serve not only the flesh, but the flesh of another person. That is a cruel slave master. And so, we want to be freed from this form of bondage. And Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Can you imagine a life without fear? Can you imagine a life without insecurity? Can you imagine a life without guilt? Can you imagine a life without condemnation? Can you imagine a life without shame? Can you imagine a life of confidence? Can you imagine a life of certainty? Now, these things are things that God offers us. Every Christian on earth has been offered complete freedom. Because if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. What a thought to be free indeed. Sometimes people get freed for a season and then they enter into their bondage again. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Word of God says that after they knew God, or rather were known by God, they return again to the weak and the beggarly elements whereunto they desire again to be in bondage. Our lust patterns, our old sin nature, are sources of bondage. How many people enter into things like pornography or drugs? And it's really bondage to these people. They are entrapped by it. They can find no contentment. And they become a slave to it. Sometimes they destroy their families. They spend everything they have on these things and they get absolutely nothing in return. It's bondage. They're robbed blind. It's complete bondage. Satan makes promises. Of course, Satan doesn't deliver, but Satan makes promises. He'll say to you, if you follow yourself, then you will have what you want. If you save your life, if you don't lay your life down for Christ and the gospel, then you can save your life, then you can have comfort, then you can have security. Who wants to go, let's say, on the mission field? Everything is insecure on the mission field, he'll tell them. But at home, where you're safe and sound, at home, where you have a job, at home, where you have ease and comfort, that's the place to be. That is such a lie. That is such an absolute lie. He tries to get us to preserve our lives for one reason only, so that he can put us into bondage. Satan is not your friend. Satan is your enemy. He's not trying to help you. He's trying to kill you. He's trying to steal from you, rob you blind, try to remove from you the things of eternal realities, eternal rewards. But yet one Christian after another buys the lie. I knew a woman one time. She was a very nice Christian, pleasant lady, had a good job. Her husband, sister, I think, were called to the mission field in Russia. And she says, I'm not going. Not in my plans. I like my white picket fence, my comfortable house, my comfortable bed. You know, how long are those things going to last anyway? Do we realize that there is an eternity that is facing us? I think most believers theologically understand that, but experientially are completely clueless to it. That this life is their beginning, not their end. But they don't think past today, and so they don't see it. They don't think past today, so they don't consider what will be the eternal result of this. Now, it's ironic to me because they do consider things like promotions at work. They do consider things like making more money. Things that have value only temporally but eternally are really of very little worth. And so these things are considered by these same people who have absolutely zero consideration of eternity. In your life, keep in mind this one thing. You're heading somewhere. You're actually not stationary, but you're heading somewhere. Motion is through time more than it is through space. Einstein showed us this. And because time is passing, you are moving somewhere. And the place you're heading is New Jerusalem if you are born again. If you're not born again, you need to be, because the place you're heading is terrifying. But in the New Jerusalem, not everyone will be equal. In the New Jerusalem, some will have great joy, greater than others. All will have joy to their maximum capacity, but the capacities vary. Some people try to escape difficulties, problems, the very things often that God sends to promote them. They try to evade them. They say, I'll take care of myself so I can preserve my life, and I'll look out for number one, and only what fits into my preference and my plans is what I'm going to follow God with. That's not following God. That's fitting God in to your preconceived notions, into your little box. People like that have a very small God who fits in a very small box. Don't have a God like that. Make your life like that. Make your life fit into God's box, not God fit into yours. That's what John said when he was saying God must increase and I must decrease. What he's talking about really is freedom. There's no greater freedom than a life surrendered to the Savior. People return to the beggarly elements. Don't return to the beggarly elements. They're not worth it. In Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve returned to the beggarly elements. In their case, they had never been at the beggarly elements, but they went there. And they went there on the basis of a lie that they believed, just like many Christians do. They go to the beggarly elements on the basis of a lie they believe. They sold that which was of great worth to buy something that was insignificant. And people do that also. They sell a laid down life for God to buy temporal comfort, or what they think will give them temporal security. You know what the irony of temporal security is? Is that there is no such thing. Even if you never have to worry about money in your life, even if you never have to worry about your community in your life, is there crime in the neighborhood, anything like that, even if you have everything ideal in your life, there is still no temporal security. Do you know why? Because you're here for maybe 70, 80, 90 years if you're doing well. And then you're going to go into eternity anyway. Your temporal security did not buy you a lack of death. And yet, really, that's what people are seeking for, is a lack of death. But it's unavoidable. Jesus said, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. In Matthew 16:25, in the B part. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. People say, I'm going to do things, I have to take the bull by the horns, I'm going to take care of me because nobody else will. They lose their life. They lose their joy. They lose their contentment. They lose their peace. They lose the richness of a life with God. And they sell it for something very trivial. But he said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. If you lose your life for God's sake, then you find contentment, then you find peace, then you find joy, and by the way, then you find provision also, because my God shall supply all my needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in John 6, and all these things will be added unto you. Then you can find all that you need. In Genesis 3, in verse 7, their eyes were opened after they ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, when I say to myself, I'm going to preserve things, and this is how they will end up, because I'm going to preserve things in my life. Number one, what makes you think that you can predict that? You have no ability to predict anything. What makes you think, just because you preserve things in your life, that they will end up being a certain way? And even if you do succeed in making them a certain way, what makes you think they will stay that way? What makes you think that you won't all of a sudden get heart disease or cancer? What makes you think that something won't happen that you didn't expect? What makes you think that you can read the future? What makes you think that you have any control over anything, including your immediate environment? You don't know what's going to come. The only thing you can do is draw near to God. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they thought there would be a benefit in it. They thought it was pleasant to their eyes, it would be good for food, and it was good to make them wise. But it wasn't. It actually had the exact opposite effect. Food became much more difficult because Adam now had to till the ground by the sweat of his brow. Even childbirth became excruciating. You see, things didn't end up the way Satan promised. They never do, because he is a liar and the father of all lies. Instead, the eyes of them were opened. Their perception became natural. And they separated themselves first from each other, making themselves fig leaves, being self-conscious about a condition in which they were created and had been since the day they were created. And now there is a problem with it. And so they separated in that manner from each other, where they could no longer be free with one another. And then ultimately they separated themselves from God. What tremendous bondage is that? The very way that God made you, and you cannot be content in it. That's tremendous bondage. That's why God had to take them out of the Garden of Eden. Because they would live in that sort of bondage forever if he kept them there. It doesn't work that way. There is a path to freedom. Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, then you will be free indeed. So there is a path to freedom. In 2 Peter 2:19, in the B part of the verse, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. What is it that overcomes you? Whatever it is, there is a path to freedom. I'll tell you right now, the path to freedom is not through the law. A lot of Christians think if they will uphold the law, the Ten Commandments, Moses, do the right thing, so to speak. And of course, we want to do the right thing, but what is the right thing? They think if they uphold the law, somehow it will make them right with God. Somehow it will bring them freedom. But it's not true. In Galatians 4, verses 22 to 26, Abraham had two sons, one of a bondwoman and one of a free woman. And the one that was of the bondwoman was after the flesh. And the one that was of the freed woman was after the Holy Spirit of God. It was a promise God gave. And so one was of the law, and that's what this is a picture of, which led them into bondage. And the other one was of promise, and that brought freedom. And that brought the plan of God. And that brought the call of God. And that brought the provisions of God. That brought contentment. So much contentment and assurance with God that when God said, offer me your son, Abraham didn't have a problem with it because he was confident that God would take care of his own promises. What freedom! Can you imagine being absolutely confident in the promises of God? People will repeat the promises of God and say, well, God said, but in their heart, a little bit of maybe trepidation or uncertainty. In their heart, hoping, wishing that God would do what he said, but yet uncertain that God will do as he said. What freedom to have confidence in God. To know with absolute assurance that what God said in my life will be absolutely how things go. that the promises of God are really yea and amen. None of them is nay. None of them is a denial. But God will always fulfill His promises, that He's faithful to do what He said. What absolute confidence we desire, but we don't possess. And the reason we don't possess it is because there's an element of self-preservation left. An element of natural evaluation. An element of wishing, wanting. For God says that we don't want. What we need is that confidence. Because in that confidence is our freedom. In my flesh, in Romans 7:18, I know there's no good thing. Yet we hold on to the things of our flesh, hoping for a good thing. But in my flesh, there is no good thing. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. And the good that I do want to do, I don't do. That's because it is my flesh. However, Paul also said in that passage that if I sin, therefore, it's no longer I, but the sin that is in me. This is your first step to freedom. Recognize that you are not your sin. Nor are you the source of your sin. People say, well, it's my free volition. It is your free volition, yes, but that too has a source. Recognize that if you make a mistake, if you sin, it's the sin nature in you. The sin nature is not who you are. Never identify with your sin nature. You possess one, but it doesn't define you. Never identify with your sin nature. If you allow your sin nature to define your identity, then you will always live in defeat, because the sin nature lives under condemnation. So never allow your sin nature to define your identity. Never identify yourself with it. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, what about Christ makes us free? Well, in John 8:32, he said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John 17:17, he said, the word of God is truth. The word of God makes you free. This is how it works. You receive the word of God, and it transforms your frame of reference. As you mix faith with what you hear, as you trust the word that you receive, it becomes your frame of reference. When it's your frame of reference, then you have God's mind, God's thoughts as your frame of reference. That's utterly liberating, because that's where that confidence comes from, having God's thoughts as your frame of reference. And then, the remainder of our freedom is found in Revelation 12:11. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and by not loving our own life unto the end. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our own life unto the end. Most believers can accept the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses them from sin in Revelation 1:5. However, even when they are cleansed, and it doesn't have to be from my own sin. Revelation 1:5 doesn't say it cleanses you from your sins. Revelation 1:5 says that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sins. That means your sins and those of other people. Your actual failures, but also of your sin nature. Your relationships to people. Maybe people disappoint you, or they're not the way that you like. The blood of Christ cleanses you from the effects of those things also. And the way that it does it is found in Hebrews 9:24, that it purges your conscience. The blood of Christ purges your conscience. So because of the blood of Christ, let's first start with you. Because of the blood of Christ, your conscience is liberated from any issues that may be placed in your life. You eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the blood of Christ cleanses you, not only from the action, but from the effects of the action. Satan loves condemnation, because condemnation is a means to keep you in bondage to sin. It's really adding sin unto sin. He gets you to stare at your mistakes, stare at your issues, stare at your areas of insecurity, uncertainty, weakness. Stare at these things. They are all a form of condemnation. Condemnation there means separation. They're all a way of separating you from life, from God. The more you stare at your sin, the bigger the sin becomes in your frame of reference. And that's exactly what he wants. The more you stare at your insecurity, which is also sin, because whatever is not of faith is sin. The more that you stare at your insecurity, the bigger sin becomes. The more that you stare at your fears, the bigger sin becomes. The more that you stare, get this, at your preferences, the bigger sin becomes. The more you stare at the way other people treat you, the bigger sin becomes. Some people receive the Word of God and say, amen, they should treat me like this. They hear a love of God message, yes, they should love me this way. They're receiving it in self-orientation. You can't receive the Word of God in self-orientation. It won't do you any good. It'll become a point of frustration. It'll define other people's sins that you can be held in bondage to. In Luke 6:37, forgiven you shall be forgiven means set people free from the prison of their sins, and you will be set free from the prison of their sins. Being set free means that I need to apply the blood of the Lamb. And it cleanses me from the consciousness of all things that are of not of faith, whether they are outward or inward, whether they belong to me or another person. It cleanses me from all things that are not of faith. Learn to apply the blood to your thinking. Learn to apply the blood to your life. Learn to apply your blood to the lives of other people. It will set you free. Imagine not caring about how people treat you. Imagine not worrying about what people think about you. I don't mean the kind of almost fatalistic, oh, I'm just not going to worry about what people think, hardening your heart perhaps. But the kind where it really isn't an issue to you. Because you're loved by God. And if you're loved by God, what does it matter? The kind of thing where you don't think about it, not because you harden yourself to it, because you don't feel any value in focusing on it. Where you realize that weaknesses come with humanity. And everyone is human. Where you don't worry about the fact that people are this way or that way. You simply receive the love of God and you're able to love them just the way they are. That's great freedom. That's great freedom. It only comes through the blood of Christ. And then the Word of God says, but it's through the word of His testimony. Our lives are cleansed by the word of God. I find it interesting, people who are lifelong Christians who struggle with decisions. I don't mean that people don't have some burden of one type or another, or challenge at times. But I mean literally struggle with decisions. The kind of person who knows what is perhaps right, but struggles to make the decision. And the reason is, often they're not rightly related to the Word of God, or they're not rightly related to the life of God. If I'm rightly related to the Word of God, I will become rightly related to the life of God. Because the Word of God produces the life of God in me. And so, the word of their testimony causes them to become overcomers. They're not lying in that testimony. It's literally talking of their confession. There's this thing. Christians think that a good testimony is like a religious lie, but a good religious lie. But it's not. They'll say, oh, whatever is bad, but I'm going to say it's good. But that's not what it is. A good testimony is like what Paul made when he said, I glory in my tribulations. That was not a positive confession for the sake of a positive confession. That was the truth. He literally did glory in his tribulations. Why? Because he understood the result of those tribulations. Peter said that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. What he's saying, if you look at the typology regarding gold, is that the trial of our faith is more precious than the faith itself. And it's because the faith that I possess is a temporal thing. I'll only possess it while I'm here on earth. But in eternity, there is no faith because we see God face to face. But the trial of my faith has eternal results. So the trial of my faith is even more valuable than faith itself. Because it produces eternal results, and one of those results is eternal rewards. And those are of great value. And so Paul says he glories in his tribulations. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the tribulations. It means that he was excited about the result of the tribulations. That he was focused on the result of the tribulation and not so much focused on the tribulation itself. And there was great freedom in that. And he could only do that because he learned how to live by the Word of God. Knowing how to utilize the promises of God. Knowing how to keep himself encouraged in the promises of God. Keeping himself by the Word of God in the love of God. When he failed, he learned how to give himself mercy and grace. When he failed, he learned how to be restored. He knew that he would be abased, but in everything that he was abased in, he learned how to abound. In other words, he was abased, and yet he saw great value and advantage in being abased. Somebody harmed him, and he saw great value and advantage in being harmed. Somebody maybe even conspired to kill him, and they did that 3 times, and he saw great value and advantage in the fact that they even killed him. And he learned how to glory in tribulations because he learned how to think with the promises of God through the Word of God. There's great freedom in that. When Wormbrand was in prison, he learned how to cope with the beatings. And he developed this mentality and he said, if you will what you must, then you only must what you will. Imagine if we become willing toward the things that God allows in our lives. Because we have definition from the Word of God regarding our circumstances and promises from the Word of God to inspire us and encourage us and to give us a perspective of reality within those circumstances. In such a situation, we become willing toward what God brings. But that's only if we have the Word of God. If I'm willing toward anything God allows, then nothing that God allows will be a source of bondage to me. It will be a source of glorying because I will be able to apply the promises in everything. There's great freedom in that. You can't hurt a person who cannot be hurt. What does that mean? If I'm not concerned with self, then there's no possible way to damage me. You can do anything you want. There's no possible way to damage me if I'm not concerned with self. It doesn't matter if what is done is utterly wrong. I still cannot be damaged if I'm not concerned with self. If I'm dead to self, well, how do you kill a dead man? How do you wound a corpse? Can't be done. You see, in the last part of Revelation 12:11, the final means of overcoming is that they love not their own lives unto the end. The result of that in Matthew 16:25 is that they find their life. Imagine that. The very thing that Satan brings to destroy your life becomes the means by which you find your life. That's the irony of God. That's the irony Satan cannot figure out. That which he does becomes God's mechanism of promotion, of blessing, of exaltation. The very things that Satan does become your source of joy because you know how to think with God's mind. They love not their own lives unto the end. In Matthew 16:14, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, deny yourself first and then take up your cross. Deny yourself means simply this. Stop living in self-orientation. Sit right there. Stop living in self-orientation. You cannot live in the life of God that comes through the cross if you still live in self-orientation. The two are mutually exclusive. You can have self-orientation or you can have the life of God in you. You can experience God's quality of life or you can live in self-orientation. You cannot and will not have both. They are mutually exclusive. One will eradicate the other. So you choose, he is saying to them. You choose. But if you want to come after me, if you want a life with me, stop living in self-orientation. Take up the cross. What does that mean, take up a cross? That means let the Word of God produce the cross of Christ in you as the Holy Spirit utilizes that Word, you mixing faith with it, to transform your mind. Once you have the thoughts of God as your thoughts, without striving, but simply the way you think because you have His frame of reference through His Word, a cross is present. You can't get that if you're still living in self-preservation. Do you know why? You will never mix faith. And therefore it will never profit you in Hebrews 4:3. Self-preservation and faith are enemies. They are opposites. They work against each other. Self-orientation and faith do not coexist. You can have one, or you can have the other. You will not have both. Not in your experience. If you want to be free, get out of self-orientation. And receive the life of God through the Word of God. And let it produce the cross of Christ in your life. The cross of Christ isn't your death. The cross of Christ is God's doorway into His life for you. One of the problems people have is they don't understand what the cross really is. The cross is not something difficult. The cross is extraordinarily liberating. A person with a cross in their life has very, very few things they consider difficult. They may be challenged by things like illness because of their physical body, but their spirit will not see it as a difficulty. Let me give you an example. When my friend Tony was dying of cancer, it entered into his bones. Bone cancer, they say, is the most painful form of cancer there is. Tony one time told me that shaking a hand felt like somebody was crushing his bones from the inside. He said it's like this. If you ever slam your hand in the car door, your fingers, multiply it by 10. Then you have the feeling of bone cancer. My friend Tony had bone cancer all through his body. And yet, one time, a young lady wanted to meet him that didn't know him. Tony was a friend of mine. And she wanted to meet him. And this was when he was at the hospice. And so I said that she could come with me one time when I went to visit him. And she came. Now Tony, when I visited him, would not get out of his bed. He would find it difficult to move because of the pain. But when she came to see him, he didn't know her. She wasn't a VIP, what you might say in the world. She was just a young lady. But Tony learned such regard from his suffering and the love of God that he received in his suffering that he got up out of his bed and extended his hand to her, and she shook his hand. To a healthy person, that means very little. But when your body is riddled with bone cancer, that's excruciating what he did. Pain that is difficult to describe. But he got up and he went through that pain because he saw value in her. Because he wanted to love her as best as he could. And so he did that. He was freed from pain by the love of God. The love of God came from the cross. I'm not saying it didn't hurt. I'm saying he wasn't in bondage to it. Tony said about his illness, I'm getting to know God in this situation. I'm getting to know God in this situation. That's what a cross produces in your life. You're even freed from excruciating pain. Not that the pain doesn't exist, but the bondage of the pain goes away. You're even freed from the effects of illness. Not that illness doesn't exist. Ultimately, Tony died of cancer. But the bondage of the illness goes away. You're not freed from your circumstances. You're freed from the bondage of your circumstances, from being controlled by the negativity that comes with negative things. And really, the only negativity that exists in circumstances is the negativity we assign to it because we are self-oriented. A cross delivers us from that. The only freedom there is comes through a cross. The blood of the Lamb. The word of our testimony. We don't love our lives unto the end. And we're utterly, utterly set free from absolutely everything. And then we can live in the fullness of God's life. In the richness of His grace. And that becomes our daily experience. Imagine that. That you can be completely and absolutely freed, especially from self. Amen?